jump in. Two things also. First of all, Ginny, I think, how many pages did you say you're turning in today? 3,000. All right. So if anyone wants to read the internet this week and try to catch up with Ginny, that's ridiculous. The other thing is, as we get started, I was very much encouraged this morning just with you, church. Your participation, your engagement, your sharing of testimonies, praying for Sonia, singing out loud, it just warms my heart. And we were I actually preached while I was away. Yes, I do occasionally preach to other, but I'm telling you, it was like crickets. And I was just like so grateful to be back here, to be with you guys, and to be with a community that values the Word, that loves the Lord, that sings out your praises to God. It's just such an encouragement. So thank you for that. Keep up the great work. And it is, you know, to come to a place like this expecting not just to sit and listen and receive, but to engage and participate, to encourage others, and after this service is over, to encourage one another. And I saw some of you doing it before we started, and when we end, like, don't just run off. Like, take a moment, bless somebody, be blessed by somebody. This is what this is about. This is what this community is all about. In addition to what we do, you know, in the formal time, it's all worship. The time before and after, it's part of the worship. It's what we're here for. That was kind of a rambling preamble. Again, kind of getting back into my zone. This is my, we got back Friday night and yesterday, kind of getting ready for today. And I'm just feeling like, okay, the Lord, all right, Lord, you're on. I hope he'll be on this morning because I do feel a little rusty. Yeah, just kind of coming back and getting into things. And I was just thinking all week and even last night, what am I going to preach about? And nothing was coming. And I finally thought, well, I'm getting nowhere. I'm going to go to bed. And of course, I laid down in the bed, and before I fell asleep, it's like God downloaded. I'm not going to say he downloaded the sermon, because if it's not good, I don't want to blame this on him. But I felt like he downloaded the idea. Like he said, okay, this is where you're going. And it was this, that Jesus, again, is so great. Jesus is amazing. And I think it's so easy for us, and tell me if I'm wrong, but it's so easy for us to kind of get caught up in our day, caught up in our life, caught up in our circumstances, and forget that Jesus is just, pardon my French, frickin' amazing. He's incredible. And not only is he incredible, he is so much greater than we could ever hope to be. And thank God for it. Thank God that Jesus is greater. And what was impressed upon me was, and I've shared about this before, so if you've been here, you've at least heard the flyby version of this. But Jesus is the greater Adam. In the book of Romans, which we studied together, was that a year ago, 2 years ago? I don't know how far back that was. Paul talks about how there was a first Adam who let us all down, but there was a second Adam who lifted us all up. Through one Adam, everyone died, and through the next Adam, all have access to life. And what I thought we'd do today is look at three passages. It's not three sermons, it's just one sermon, but three passages. Genesis chapter 3, Luke chapter 4, and Hebrews chapter 4. And just look at this theme, this reality that kind of is woven through the scriptures. And if we wanted to, we could have gone to Revelation as well. But just looking at how Jesus is the greater Adam, that Jesus is so much better than anything we could have hoped for. And he is by far better than anything we could ever have hoped to do for ourselves. And so in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. 6 days he creates. He creates the day and the night. He creates the sky and the ground. He creates the ground and the sea. He's creating these kingdoms on the first 3 days. And the second 3 days, he fills those kingdoms with their inhabitants. In the day and the night, he puts the sun, the moon, and the stars. In between the expanse and the ground and the sky, he fills it with birds, and he puts fish in the sea. And then on the land, he creates the plants and animals. And finally, He places Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam first and then Eve. And God creates Adam out of the ground. Adam literally means dirt. Anyone named Adam in here? It's always an encouraging reminder what your name means. And then he breathed the breath of God. That word breath, ruach, spirit, breath, wind, same word. He breathes into Adam life. So the fingerprints of God are on Adam. Everything else he creates with a word. Adam he creates with his hands and with his breath. And then he literally creates Eve out of Adam. So every one of us in here, we have the fingerprints of God in us. We are holy, and dare I say, we're not God, but we are divine beings, made in his image, just like the angels are. No other beings are made in God's image. Angels and men, men and women, humankind. Astounding, right? Incredible. And yes, some of these bodies, they can last for a century or more without breaking down. It's really incredible design. And our spirits can be lifted up to great heights. And we can imagine incredible things and create just like God does. Wonderful, astounding inventions. Just as you guys are aware, we are on the verge of, for better or for worse, humans creating machines that at least appear to be thinking. It's really incredible. So the limits on humanity, they're pretty high. And yet, what happens in this very early stage of humanity? God has Adam, he's got Eve, he puts them in a garden, it's a perfect place, but it doesn't last. God puts them in this perfect place, he gives them each other, he gives them fully of himself. And yet, very quickly, we see the downfall. In Genesis chapter 3, it says this. Now the serpent, who's the serpent? Yeah, it's really interesting. The Bible talks about Satan as being a serpent, talks about him being a dragon, talks about him being the devil, talks about him being a liar, talks about him, all of these things. And it does seem indeed that either this is Satan himself, or it's Satan working through in some kind of weird way this serpent. He was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, to Eve, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, we didn't read it, but God didn't, of course, say that. God said, you can eat from every tree in the garden, except don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why would God withhold the tree of knowledge of good and evil from Adam and Eve? Have you ever thought about that? Why might God not want them to eat of this tree? It sounds like a good thing to eat from, doesn't it? Don't you want to know what's good and what's evil? In fact, in Romans 12, again, kind of hearkening back there, we're told to renew our minds so that we know what is good and what is pleasing to the Lord. But what God intended for Adam and Eve was to be in such harmonious relationship with him, such dependence on him, that they didn't need to figure things out for themselves, but they would just trust his word. If God says it's good, it's good. And God did say things were good in the beginning, didn't he? He looked at the earth he made. It was good. He looked at the birds. They were good. He looked at humans. They were very good. And then also, what is evil? And he said, what is evil, the only thing you need to know is what is evil is trying to figure these things out on your own and acquiring knowledge outside of me. Now, I don't mean that to say that God didn't want them to acquire any knowledge apart from directly from him. God actually invites Adam to become a bit of a scientist, naming things and identifying things and categorizing things. That's really the first job Adam had, was to be a scientist. So it's not to explore the natural world, but in relation to God, that they would put their trust in him above their own perception of what is good, what is right, what is wrong, what is evil. And so when the serpent says to Eve, did God say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? She rightly corrects him. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. Now, it's interesting to note, I don't know how much to make of it. God never said to Eve, don't touch the tree. He just said, don't eat of it. And so we wonder, Eve wasn't actually there when he said it. We wonder, did Adam not tell her accurately what the Lord said? Was it one of those situations where Adam was talking to her, and sometimes this happens with spouses, both directions where you're talking, and the other person kind of tunes you out and fills in the details, right? Not from what you said, but from what they think you said. My wife's done that for sure. And I've done it to her many times, probably many times in the last week. This is, who knows? We don't know. Is she just adding to it because she doesn't know? Or did God speak to her in a conversation that we don't have a record of? We don't know. But what we know is what she says and what's recorded of what God said, they're not the same thing. But she says, no, we can eat from the trees in the garden. But what is Satan doing? What is the serpent doing when he asked her? Didn't God say you can't eat from any of the trees? He's inserting this question into her mind. Is God really good? Is God really for you? Is God to be trusted? Is God withholding something from you that's good for you? Why is he not letting you eat? Why is he making you starve in this place that's so bountiful and has such prodigious blessings? And he plants that seed. Now here comes the second lie. The serpent says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I got to tell you, that sounds like a good thing too, doesn't it? I want to be like God. But here's the rub. They already were like God. God said, male and female, I create them in my image. He already made us like him. We didn't need something else to be like him. So Satan says, you're not going to die, lie number two, and God knows that you'll be like him, suggesting and implying that they're not already like him. But they are. But you are. But we are already like him. And you will know good and evil. Now, what you would love to have happen right in this moment is for Eve to truly know good and evil and realize that evil personified is right in front of her. Lying to her about God's faithfulness, about his intentions, about his character, about his honesty, slandering him in this beautiful place he's made to the peak of his own creative work. And then look at this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. When she takes some and eat it, does God show up in that moment to condemn humanity? No. And whatever your beliefs are about the relationship between men and women, whether it's in the church, in society, wherever, one thing I do know. God gave the command to Adam and not to Eve. So when Eve eats the fruit, that is not yet a curse falling on humanity. Adam is what's called, in theological terms, a federal head. Now, when we think of federal, we think of the government, right? Federal government. And in a federal government, you have multiple parts, the states, we'll talk about the United States. You have the states, and then there's a government that's over all the states, but it's responsible both for and to those states. But there are decisions that the federal government makes that impacts all the states, even though all the individual states' decisions don't necessarily impact the other states. Eve is the only other member of humanity at this point, but her crossing that line by eating the fruit, by going against God's will, by not trusting the Lord, by saying in agreement with the serpent that God is a liar, that he is not to be trusted, and that in order to truly fulfill my destiny in life, to actualize my own personhood, then I need to go against the Lord by taking that step. She has not yet caused the downfall of all humanity. Maybe her own, we don't know. Because what happened next is that she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, one wonders, how long was Adam with Eve in this moment? How long was he standing by, letting her face the serpent alone? How long was he listening and watching and waiting to see what she would do so that he could decide what he would do? Was Adam in the wings kind of wondering, I've been wondering about that fruit myself. Let's see what happens to Eve. Oh, she didn't surely die. Maybe I'll eat it too. Was he willing to sacrifice her for his own curiosity? Again, we don't want to read too much into, you know, male-female dynamics here. These are just two people. But man, do we start to see some patterns that get reproduced in a lot of relationships. So then he ate it. And that moment, then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the moment when things fall. This is the moment when innocence is lost. This is the moment when Adam eats that Eve's eyes are opened. Imagine if Eve had eaten and her eyes were open and she thought, oh, I'm naked. She wouldn't have been able to give the food to Adam. She's still, in a sense, innocent until Adam sins. This is really important for us to understand. In most Christian traditions, there is some version, some view, some acceptance of what we call original sin. This is the sin that comes not from what you've done, but it comes from who you have become, who you are. In other words, Christians believe that you're not a sinner because you sin, but rather you sin because you're already a sinner. That unfortunately we're born into sin. That everyone who comes from the womb of any woman, because they all come from Adam and Eve, and ultimately from Adam, that they're born in sin. And it's no mystery that then, when Jesus is born, the one who will be sinless, that he is the only human being born of a different father. This is why Jesus is born of a virgin birth. Jesus is born of a different father. The seed of Adam, so to speak, is not in him the way it is with everyone else. Now, God could have done this another way, I'm sure, but he chose to do it this way. He chose to have Adam representing all of humanity. He chose to have sin, when it came, come through Adam and through his seed. We're going to see about seed in a moment. And then he chose to have Jesus be born of a different seed. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." That seems reasonable. Has the doorbell ever rung when you weren't yet dressed? You don't walk in front of the window. You pull the shades. You hide, right? And you get clothed because you don't want to be seen like that. And not only physically, but how uncomfortable is it for us to be exposed in any other kind of way? Exposed in our shame, exposed in our humiliated in different ways, to be feeling like we've been undressed before others. We want to hide. We want to cover up. So Adam says, "I hid." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" By the way, parents, you know what kind of question this is. It's the question you already know the answer to, and you're seeing if your kids are going to be honest. There's already a story happening I remember when. "Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And Adam, being brave and courageous and standing up for his family, says, "The woman you put here with me, She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and literally between your seed and her seed. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In the Hebrew, crush and strike are the same word. He will crush your head, but you will crush his heel. And that word crush means a death blow. He will give you a death blow to your head. The seed of the woman will give you a death blow to your head, serpent. But the seed of the serpent will give a death blow to his heel. This is foreshadowing the gospel, that Jesus would indeed die, but he wouldn't die by being dead in the head. He would only die by being dead in the heel, because he would come back to life. He would spring forth again from the grave to live again and have defeat over the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and ultimately over this curse. And church, that's what we're finally waiting for, is when Jesus, he has risen from the dead, he's going to return in power and glory, and he's going to finally overturn this curse. To use classic New England language, he will reverse the curse, and he will bring back all that was lost in this moment. Now, before we leave chapter 3, one last thing I want to point out to you is that Eve looked at the fruit, and it was good for what? Food. It was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirous for gaining wisdom. And that ancient theologians have called this the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Something for the body, something for the eyes, something for the ego. Now, this was a test that God gave to Adam. And wow, did Adam fail. Right? Just one thing. Don't eat the fruit. And Adam's like, yum, yum. My theory is this happened very quickly. The theological reasoning behind it is, if you were a perfect man with a perfect woman, the two of you would be pregnant very quickly. And they weren't. Right? I'm just going to put it that way. I think this happened really quick. I think it was very fast. But now turn to Luke chapter 4, because what we're going to see is how this exact same story plays out with the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. Adam was a federal head. He was the person who was there to represent all of humanity, the entire human race, and he was given a test and he failed it. And God said, that God didn't really say this, but he said, what are we going to do? God knew what he was going to do, right? He planned from the beginning of time what he was going to do. He said, I'm going to send a new Adam, a new federal head, a new person who can represent all of humanity, and I'm going to put him through the same test that I put the first Adam through. And let's see how he does. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come upon him, right? Looking like a dove. The Father says, this is my Son, whom I loved, with whom I'm well pleased. And so Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, it says in Luke 4:1, left the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, what we're about to see are the last three temptations of Christ. But the Scripture says that he was tempted for 40 days. 40 days. While he was denying his physical body the entire time. So I don't know what those temptations were, but the three that are recorded are interestingly very similar to those three things that Eve saw and succumbed to in the garden. So here are the final three. The devil said to him, by the way, devil is a descriptor, Satan is a name, okay? So I think it's even interesting that in Genesis chapter 3, we don't get the name Satan, we get this serpent. And then in Luke, we don't get Satan, we get the devil. This is I don't know what to make of that. I noticed it. It's interesting. That's for free. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Lust of the flesh. Man, you're hungry. You're hungry. Satiate your hunger. Fill your belly. Just go ahead and do it. If you are who you say you are, why shouldn't you have all the great things in life? Adam, Eve, if you really are the pinnacle of creation, why shouldn't you have all the fruit from the garden? Why shouldn't you be able to eat from all the trees? And God says you can't eat from any of these trees. Why is he trying to starve you? It's the same thing. Jesus, why are you starving yourself? If you're the Son of God, if you're the Prince of Peace, if you're the Holy One, if you're the Mighty One, if you're the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, why are you out here starving in the desert when you could just take a little rock and turn it into bread? Now, could Jesus do this? Sure. He's God. This is the same guy who turns water into wine. And if you think about it, he's the same guy that sent manna from heaven. He's the same guy who brought Elijah food from birds in a drought 1,000-plus years before. He's the same God who when the Israelites were under siege and they were all starving to death and they were thinking of eating their children, and God said, tomorrow you're going to have so much food that you wouldn't even trade, a bag of gold will be worth the same as a piece of bread because it'll be so plentiful. You know, it won't be worth, you know, it'll be worth nothing. And he did it. They went to bed hungry and they woke up full because God provided them a bounty overnight. Jesus can turn a rock into bread. But what Jesus does is he responds and he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting what God was telling his people when they were being fed with the manna. When they were being fed in the wilderness, when they were in the desert hungry and God fed them, God reminds them, you don't live by bread alone because it's his word that brought them food, not just the bread. And Jesus, in a sense, reinterprets that, and he says, I don't need food at all. I just need to trust the one who sent me. I need to trust his words. Now, again, the part he doesn't quote is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Eve didn't trust the words that came from the mouth of God. Adam didn't trust the words that came from the mouth of God. Jesus will. So the devil led him up to a high place, lust of the flesh, right? The food. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. By the way, Jesus doesn't say to the devil, nuh-uh, you're not in charge of anything. He doesn't do that. He seems to concede that Satan can indeed give authority to anyone he wants because it's his on earth. And of course, we see in the scripture multiple references to the prince of the world, referring to the devil. Rulers and powers and authorities of this age, that there is indeed a sense in which Satan reigns in this world. Does that surprise anyone in this room? My goodness, how easy when you have eyes to see, how easy it is to see that Satan does have some dominion on this earth. It's a dominion that is soon coming to an end. It is one that is being overcome and defeated by, again, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Son of God. But he does have some authority. And what does he say specifically? He says, everything that you see, you can have. The lust of the eyes. Now, in this case, the lust of the eyes is not a fruit. It's just all the greatness, all the beautiful things, all the marvelous things, all the wonderful things. And Satan says, you can have it all. Just worship me. And then Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Also from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from the same space. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You shall have no other gods before me, right? Jesus says, basically, Adam and Eve, they were willing to put themselves above God. I'm not. Lust of the eyes. And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan's getting wily here. He says, "You want to quote Scripture? I can quote Scripture. If you're who you say you are, show us. Reveal your greatness to us. Reveal your glory to us. Reveal your renown to us. The pride of life. Show us how magnificent you really are." And Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, Deuteronomy. I think these are actually all from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can look in your Bibles and see. Jesus says, "Why would I do that? The only reason I would do that is if I didn't trust my Father. If I fall, the angels will protect me. If I were to slip, they would keep my heel from striking the ground." But he also knows that that same heel is intended to be crushed by the very devil that's trying to tempt him. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, "I'm not going to put the Lord to the test." Remember I described Adam maybe off in the wings? What's going to happen to Eve? When she eats the fruit, is she going to die? I mean, that'd be really sad. Maybe God will make me another one. But let's just test this. Let's just put the Lord to the test and see if really she'll die as soon as she eats that fruit. By the way, did Adam and Eve die as soon as they ate the fruit? I'm seeing a lot of no's, but I would suggest to you that also the answer is yes. Also the answer is yes. Their relationship with God maybe not died, but man, severely injured. It was on life support. How about that? Their relationship with each other, the same thing. They're even uncomfortable with themselves as soon as Adam eats. Their relationship with the ground changes. God says from this point forward, you will bring forth fruit from the earth by the sweat of your brow, and you'll contend with thorns and thistles. Eve's relationship with her progeny says your childbearing will now be painful. And your desire will be for your husband, but he will lord over you, which is a totally separate sermon for a different day. But just, there's all this conflict, all this inserted pain, everything that was life-giving for them now becomes painful, hard, difficult, striving, right? You have to overcome. They put the Lord to the test, and what they didn't realize is that they were the ones being tested. You can't test the Lord. It's like when Job takes a case to the Lord in the book of Job, and God says, "I'm sorry, who are you? You can't bring me before the judge because I'm the judge." You can't put God to the test. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him, Jesus, until an opportune time. By the way, when might that opportune time have been? Well, he's going to get quite a few in the coming chapters. How about the time when he goes to his hometown and they try to push him off a cliff? How about the time when the guards are in the temple courts and they try to arrest him? How about the time when the Pharisees try to prevent him from having a ministry of healing and restoration for the people? How about the time when he is arrested and he's taken to a cross and he's put to death? Satan thinks he has an opportune time, but of course he doesn't. Because what does Jesus do? He says, yeah, I'll go to that cross. We'll see how that ends. What Satan thinks is his greatest victory is his ultimate defeat. And Jesus overcomes even death. He overcomes sin. He overcomes the curse. He overcomes the fall. He overcomes Adam's failure with his success. But all of that is predicated on him making these choices in the desert with Satan, where he is tested and he comes through with flying colors. Jesus aces the test that Adam failed. If Jesus didn't pass this test, none of the other things could have happened. And so we need to understand that this story of Jesus in the desert, here's what I want you to see here. Yes, when you're faced with temptation, yes, you should memorize scripture. Yes, you should defeat Satan's lies with the truth. Yes, you should be a person of moral standing and bearing. Jesus, just two chapters before in Luke 2, it says that he grew and became strong in the spirit. It also says, that was chapter 1. In chapter 2, it says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Yes, you need to build your character so that when temptations come, you can resist them. But this passage is not ultimately about teaching you how to avoid temptation. This passage is about how historically Jesus did resist temptation. It's a story about how humanity fails over and over and over when Satan comes, but Jesus succeeds time and time again. So this passage, yes, it's helpful for us to understand how we can avoid temptation, but this is not an instructional passage for how you're supposed to live. This is a historical document telling you how Jesus did live, and that's so important. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. This will be our last passage to look at. This is the commentary on what we just read. So sometimes, you ever read a commentary of the Bible? Study notes in your Bible? Sometimes the Bible gives its own study notes. So you should be alert to those things. When the Bible's giving you the interpretation of another passage, it's the one that counts the most. Okay? It doesn't mean that nothing else can be said about it, but this is the most important thing to be said about it. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews is talking to the people of God. These are Jewish believers who are questioning whether they can continue in their faith because they're facing the devil finding an opportune time with them, to put it that way. They're facing persecution. They're being harassed. They're being treated poorly by the people they're around. And probably they're being treated poorly by the Jewish people and by the Gentiles. Probably. Now, we read in the book of Hebrews that they have not yet resisted temptation to the point of shedding blood, meaning they have not yet been killed for their faith. But they've had their property stolen. Again, they've been harassed. And bloodshed is coming. In fact, the author of Hebrews reminds them, don't forget about the people who've been sawed in half for the sake of God. Don't forget about the people who've been stoned to death for the sake of God. They have an inheritance that you should long for. Don't be afraid of what any person can do to you, because the Lord is bigger. But in this passage, he's saying, you don't have to worry. You can trust the Lord. You can live in his rest, the rest of the gospel, the rest that's been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. And then he says, therefore, and Ileana referenced this in her prayer. It's also on our back wall because this is one of the most profound and beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and he's referring to Jesus, and you have to read the other chapters to understand exactly what he means by high priest. But the high priest is the one who made an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. And Hebrews says that the priests in Israel, they killed animals, and they had to do it over and over and over and over again. But Jesus died himself, and his blood, once and for all, paid the price for our sins and gives us redemption, gives us reconciliation with God, restores us to right relationship with ourselves, with the Lord, and with one another. He says, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't give up. I know it's hard. I know Satan's coming after you. I know the temptations are there, but hold firmly to the faith you profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way just as we are. This is the commentary. It says, you know that Jesus went into the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days. You know that he encountered the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life as temptations. You know that he endured this exact same attack that Adam and Eve succumbed to, but you know he was victorious over it. And I had a professor who pointed out to me when I was in college, he said, you know, sometimes we think, well, it was easy for Jesus not to sin because he never sinned. But he pointed out this, and I would point out the same, and whether it's you're talking about an Oreo or whether you're talking about any other temptation that you might face, the longer that Oreo sits there, does it get easier to not eat or does it get harder? And it just sits there, and you look at it, and you think, I'm not going to eat that. And then it's still there, and you're like, I'm not going to eat it. And my hunch is, for most of us, the Oreo does not go stale before we eat that Oreo. The longer you endure temptation, the harder it gets, not the easier. In fact, none of us have endured temptation the way Jesus has because all of us have failed to resist completely. So when it says that Jesus was tempted just as we are, I think he could have written and still been accurate. Jesus has resisted far more than we have. That he was tempted more than we are. But no, he did not sin. When the author of Hebrews is encouraging people to continue in their faith, he doesn't say to them things like this, hey, memorize scripture so you can resist temptation. I mean, again, do that. But memorizing scripture alone is not how you resist temptation. There are plenty of people who know the scripture who don't resist a temptation. We could do a show of hands, but I'm not going to do that to anyone because I don't want to raise mine. Right? And there are plenty of people who are super knowledgeable about the Bible who fall into sin. And by the way, there's not like serious sins and non-serious sins. There's just sin. Okay? Just get that on the table. Let us then, this is the commentary. The commentary of Jesus being tempted is not, so work really hard to avoid temptation. I mean, please do resist temptation. It's not memorize scripture. Please do memorize scripture. But that's not the commentary. That's not the application of this passage for the author of Hebrews. The application is, let us then, therefore, in light of this, because Jesus resisted sin, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I think we can break that down in a few simple seconds. Approach then with confidence. Why with confidence? Because we're so great? No, because Jesus is so good. God is so faithful to have sent a new Adam who passes all the tests. Imagine if Jesus had not passed one of those three tests. And then you go to God and you say, God, please forgive me based on Jesus. Are you going to have a lot of confidence in that appeal? No, because he failed too. The confidence comes from knowing that the test has already been passed. Not that somehow you're going to pass it, but that Jesus already passed it. It's a historical event. It can't be undone. He can't fail now. This is really, really important. When Adam and Eve lived in the garden, were they sinless at the beginning? Yes, they had no sin. Does that mean that they were righteous? No, because they hadn't been tested yet. Think of it this way, too. You know there are righteous angels and evil angels? Do you know that? You know they still exist in the world? They're You know, we call them angels and demons and devils and all that. But those demons are all angels. There are righteous angels and there are evil angels. What happened? Well, there was a test. Satan, the prince of the angels, the greatest of angels, gathered with him all who would rebel against God. And those who went with him are demons. Just think about this for a moment. That test is over. Can any new angels become demons? No. They already passed the test. The testing phase is over. They are confirmed in their righteousness. The demons are confirmed in their unrighteousness. Adam and Eve were unconfirmed in their righteousness, but they became confirmed in their unrighteousness when they failed the test. But when Jesus passes the test, he is confirmed in his righteousness. I know this is a little kind of like a philosophical kind of thing, or it's like, you know, but Jesus has passed the test. The test is over. It's kind of like if you take a test to get into graduate school, once you pass the test, they won't kick you out because you can't pass. Like, you've already taken the test. You're in. You've gotten what you need, or the bar exam. Like, you're an attorney now. I mean, this is, you pass the test and then it's over. The problem with humanity is that the one responsible for us in that test failed in the beginning. So God sent another to be responsible for us, and he passed it. And that's why we have confidence. You will never go to the Lord with confidence because of what you've done. You will always be wondering if it's good enough. You will always be questioning. And when you go through the questions, you will always come out to the same conclusion. The answer is no, I'm not good enough. I have no confidence to go to the Lord on my merit. But I have every confidence to go to the Lord on the merit of Jesus Christ. So let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. The throne of what? Grace. What is grace? It's the super easy version. There's a more detailed version. But the super easy version is God giving you his favor when you deserved his wrath. God giving you good things when you deserve bad things. God blessing you when you should have been cursed. Grace is not treating you the way you ought to have been treated. That's grace. How could you approach a throne of grace with confidence? Because the one who supplies the grace has been proven to be trustworthy. So, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. According to the author of Hebrews, when should you go with confidence to God? When you've got everything figured out? When you've pretty much got your ducks in a row? When, you know, oh, I went 2.5 hours without sinning. I'm going to go to God now. No, it's in your time of need. This is why this, to me, is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. It's that when I am the most needy, Jesus is the most trustworthy for me to find grace with the Most High God. When I'm most needy, when I'm failing the most, that's when through Christ I'm accepted the most graciously and mercifully by God, because Jesus passed the test. He empathizes with our weakness. He was tempted in every way, but he did not sin. It's a commentary on Luke chapter 4. So, you know, the temptation for me as a pastor would be to preach Luke chapter 4 and say, here's how you avoid the lust of the flesh. Here's how you avoid the lust of the eyes. Here's how you avoid the pride of life. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't know how. Don't know how to do that. I know how to do it some. I don't know how to do it always. And guys, the lust of the flesh includes all that you think it might include, and the lust of the eyes includes all that you think it might include, and the pride of life includes all that you can imagine that it might include. And all of them disqualify us before the Lord. All of them. And I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know how to help you not go there. But I do know this, when you do go there, you have a great high priest who sympathizes and empathizes with you because he knows what it's like. And yet he knows what it's like in a different way. He knows what it's like more than you do because he resisted longer than you have. And he passed the test. And so you can go to the Lord with confidence. Because here's the deal. When you go to the Lord, who is the judge, and you say, "Judge, I understand you have a complaint against me. I plead guilty. However, someone has already paid for my punishment." And then the Lord, I don't know how he does it. Does he look at his notes? Does he pull out his the forms? I don't know. And he said, "Oh, yep, paid in full. It's done. Yeah, all right, you're free to go." We never want to abuse that privilege, never. Because Jesus did pay a price for that forgiveness. And I'm of the opinion, theologians differ, I'm of the opinion that Jesus didn't just pay generally for our sins, but he paid specifically for our sins. That there was pain involved for every single sin that Jesus took upon himself. That was not his to bear, but he chose to bear it for you and for me. I believe that. I can't prove it. Call it a hunch. I wouldn't stake my reputation on it, but that's what I think. God looks at it and he says, "Paid in full." And God is not only God, he's not only the judge, but he's also your father. And so he says, and "I love you. I love you, child. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. I love you. Come be with me." And you know what? Anytime you feel like you need me, just come right on up. Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. Have every confidence to come to me. Because every time you come, I'm going to look in the ledger, and it's going to say paid in full, and we're going to be good. And sometimes you are going to abuse it. I'm going to look in the ledger for you abusing the ledger, and it's going to say paid in full. And sometimes you are going to take it for granted, and that's going to be a sin too, and I'm going to look, taken for granted? Oh, that was paid for also. Again, not to do it, but just to know. Never hold back from coming to the Lord because of anything you've done. Always have confidence because of what Jesus has done. Amen? Amen. Lord, you are so incredibly good. Jesus, you are great. You're not only the greater Adam, but you're the greatest Adam we could ever have hoped for. God, remind us that we have full access to you because of him. Father, receive us because of what he's done. And then confirm in our spirits the freedom and the forgiveness that we've been given because of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for your grace to be upon us, even in this moment. Maybe there's some of us who are thinking, "Oh, I can get away with this." Even grace for that. But Lord, we also pray that the grace goes beyond just forgiveness of sins, because your word also speaks of this, but your grace extends to helping us not even desire the things that we used to desire. That we would become so in love with you, so enraptured by you, that the trinkets of the world would no longer be tempting to us. That a mere fruit on a tree in the garden to give wisdom, when we have the fount of wisdom in our presence, would be like nothing. That we would treat it as the plaything that it really is compared to you. That the desires that we want to fulfill, that we realize that they're insignificant compared to the desires that you fulfill. That the pride that we long to feed and puff up, that we would find greater fulfillment in our humility and in recognizing your greatness than trying to achieve our own. But Lord, when we fail, and we will, receive us again. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we close in song, I forgot to mention this painting. This is by Romanino di Sessa, and it is called The Descent of Christ to Limbo. And what he's depicting in this picture, it's from 1533, he's depicting when Jesus died, there's certain translations that say he descended into hell and he freed the captives there. And this is Jesus letting Adam out of prison. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Jesus is doing for us. As he's coming, he's breaking down the door to the prison, and he's escorting us out into the light, into freedom.